Thank you very much for that special. It's a great song, fits in well with what we're talking about, and we appreciate that. Tonight we're going to continue looking at our booklet here on biblical creationism. So I believe this will pick up tonight with page 13, and we'll let things move along. I saw Kelly McFadden. My daughter used to babysit her and her brother when they were little. So, in fact, I'm surprised her brother came to her seminary because I think my youngest son helped to knock his front tooth out. So, in any event, it's good to see you, Kelly. Last night, we looked at the nature of creation. We got an introduction to the material. Tonight, we're going to look at the gap theory. Now, through the years, I felt, you know, do we keep on dealing with the gap theory? And I've decided to continue dealing with it because there's another theory, a hypothesis that grows out of this called the pre-creation chaos hypothesis. It's a view that emanates primarily from Dallas Seminary, but it's a modification of the gap theory. And so many people have held to that, so that's why I've tenaciously clung to dealing with the gap theory. Plus, your church, like our church, is a dispensational church. What that means is our history is tied to a school of thought that relates to the church and eschatology. Now, there's other ramifications as far as Bibles that are used, such as the Scofield Reference Bible. So in both the old and in the new edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, they supported the gap theory. So my objective tonight is to tell you why I think the Scofield Reference Bible study notes are wrong and to say why the gap theory is wrong. So let's pick up, and I think, did I say page 13? I think it should be page 10. Excuse me, it should be page 10. I've got a little different, I've got a larger edition of notes, and so my pagination's a little bit off, but my eyes are probably not as good as yours. So sometimes I get things lost in the trifocals, but that's the great thing of the graded glasses. Nobody knows unless I tell you, but you do know, so if I mess up, I've got a good excuse. So this will be page 10. I have a brief introduction, and the point of the introduction is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? We've heard about this theory. How did it get started? Back in the 19th century, the early 19th century, there was a Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers. Now, we're primarily of a Scottish blood, so I'm not trying to rip on Scottish people tonight. I think that's a good ancestry. But unfortunately, they're still in the line of Adam, and they're depraved, just like everyone else. So what Chalmers came up with was a certain level of creativity, but I think ultimately it was a compromise. Because modern geology, the early phases, was developing, the Earth was now viewed to be millions of years old. In our day, we'd say billions of years. And so in order to defend the integrity of the Bible, he synthesized the view that had been started by George Cuvier. He believed that there was multiple catastrophes. And what Chalmers did is he brought it into the Bible. And I know you've read Genesis 1 and 2, but right between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a big gap of time. And what he did is he put the series of catastrophes between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. So tonight, we're going to look at that, because I do think many people who hold to this are some form of Bible believers. By the way, there is one website where they do defend the gap theory. I think it's it's either 1611 KJV or KJV1611.com or .org. So some people still hold to that. Usually that's tied to a King James only position. And so what they mean is that the only Bible is the King James Version. Everything else is a pretense, I guess we could say. I hope you will not be offended, but my notes are in part the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version. I'm using the New King James Version because I think that's what Pastor Postoff likes. I had him in a number of classes, and I do remember that he liked this. When they were translating this, I did statistical work for the Nelson Company. So I like the New King James Version because I got paid by the Nelson Company to do it. But I'm still more of a NIV type of person. So, but since I teach languages, translations are not that big a deal. What is a big deal is the Hebrew and Greek text. And as a result, I probably have a little bit more jaundiced view of translations than what most people think. But I've been this way ever since I came to Detroit Baptist Seminary. I came back in 1983. Dr. Combs and I, both in our English Bible classes, we use the NIV. Dr. McCune uses NASB, and I think Dr. Priest, he uses NASB. And Dr. Compton, he's got a comparative Bible, so he puts it all together. So my goal is not to offend you. However, I think in Bible translations, there is a little place for ecumenism. We're not ecumenical, but I do think it's helpful to see that. And they're, you know, the primary thing is that they communicate what the text said. So we do not ascribe inerrancy to a translation. It's always to the autographs, the originals. So I will be, when I read from a Bible, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. In my notes, I'll be schizophrenic. Sometimes I have NIASB, sometimes I have the NIV. So just be with me, you can pray for me, although I don't think I'll be redeemed on this point. So let's pick up here with the description of the gap theory, number one. Let's initially look at a description of the gap theory. I think in my notes, I've condensed them for my PowerPoint presentation. These are more streamlined. So if you feel like you get lost, that's because I'm too verbose. So this is the streamlined, this is the economic edition. So this will, in many places it'll be the same, but there's some places where it gets a little more obtuse and obscure points. So this will bring you back to reality. So let's look at the description of the gap theory. This is just like it is in my notes. Notice advocates of the gap theory generally state that Genesis 1:1 reflects an originally perfect heavens and earth created directly by God. In fact, let's pause here and let's look at Genesis 1:1. This is a setup for my evaluation of it, but I want you to notice something that you've probably missed for years. But when it says in 1:1, in the beginning God created, the gap theorists say that whenever that word created is used, whenever the Hebrew is used, that always means creation out of nothing. So their argument is that wherever you see this word create, it means create out of nothing. Whenever you see the word make or made, that means to renew, restore. So they make an absolute dichotomy between the word create and the word make. So what they're saying here, Genesis 1:1 describes an originally perfect earth. With that perfect earth, you need to understand what they're saying here is that this was a complete earth. This state was one where there was a pre-Adamic race of people, there's plants and animals. This was a dateless time past. In the early days, it used to be millions of years. Now that's stretched to billions of years. It's whatever length of time you want to plug in, because that's the beauty, because it's between the verses. So you can get it to be whatever you want. So notice here, at this point, when God originally created it, the earth was full of plants, animals, and a pre-Adamic race of men, and it was ruled by Satan. Because of the fall of Satan, God judged the world by destroying it with a global flood. They call it Lucifer's flood. So this flood is more biblical in their view than Noah's flood. Although, by the way, the only place that Lucifer used is in Isaiah 14. And if you have the NIV, I think it's the Star of the Morning or something like that. It's not translated Lucifer. So you've got to have the King James to see that. So they're saying that there was a flood they call Lucifer's flood. And that was the judgment God brought on here to destroy the earth. So with this destruction, Genesis 1:2 reflects that this fallen world was plunged into a state of complete darkness and became without form and void. So that without form and void was not initially created by God. This is a result of judgment. So the earth had been there for millions or billions of years. Satan fell. He plunged that race of pre-Adamic people, the plants, the animals, into sin. And God superimposed the divine judgment called Lucifer's flood. Verse 2 is describing what the earth became. It moved into a state of being judged. That's what they take without form and void to mean. When the sun's heat, light, and heat were ended, a global ice age followed. The fossils from plants, animals, and humans came from the vast amount of time between Genesis 1 and 2. So that's what they're saying. So if you're tracking with me, Genesis 1 is a perfect earth. It's inhabited with people, well, at least pre-people, pre-Adamic race of men, animals, and plants. Satan rules that. So all that's there in Genesis 1:1. Verse 2 is reflecting a judgment God had brought on the earth because of the fall of Satan. So, you know, this will preach and it sounds good, but the question is it biblical? And I don't think it is. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this, but I've got a picture here. This is a characterization I follow. Notice we have the 6 days of creation, like we saw last night. Notice with day one, they're inserting this judgment between 1:1 and 1:2. So now you have to look at the charts, because if you're just reading the Bible, you would not see that. But that's what they're saying. And by the way, there's some evidence they use. That's what we'll look at. But nevertheless, it's not clearly taught. In fact, I think it's very unclear. In fact, I think it's so unclear it's not there. But they can't put verses together to come up with some type of scheme here. So let's evaluate the gap theory. Basically, the gap theory, I'm going to turn this around here, so sorry about that. It'll be hard on the ears. They have five arguments. I put a lot of time in those arguments. We're not going to cover all of them, though. Because the key argument is the first argument. If they're wrong about create and make, then the whole theory topples. So if you get this point, everything is a house of cards. And I'm going to put my money, so to speak, your money, into the fact that create and make do not always mean what they say it means. And that's what we're going to look at. So the use of create and make to support the gap theory. Now, advocates of the gap theory assume that create, bara, and make have distinct meanings. So the problem verse, at least it's not really a problem for us, but for them it's posed as a problem, is Exodus 20, verse 11. Notice I've got it cited here. For in 6 days the Lord made, asah, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Notice that sounds similar to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. There's one distinction, however. There in Genesis 1:1, create is this thing that means to create out of nothing. This is a different word, which means to restore. So what we're talking here is about a restoration of the world that has already been judged. God restores it in 6 literal days. So Exodus 20, verse 11, according to the gap theory, means this is a restoration. It's not a creation out of nothing. So that's the distinction they make. So they're really setting up a strong dichotomy between two Hebrew terms, create and to make. Now, with that dichotomy, you have to understand there is some evidence they can use to marshal. It's not much. But at this point, it sure looks like that's convincing. So let's look at this a little bit further. Gap theorists, they'll say that Genesis 1:1, therefore, is not a recreation, but the original perfect creation without the use of any pre-existing material. So God created everything perfect, somewhat like our world, except without sin. And he did it, can I say, in a nanosecond? It was done instantaneously. So that's what they're saying here about the verbs create and make. So according to them, create means to create without the use of any pre-existing material. The verb make means to restore something. So if they're right on this, their theory stands. But if these words are used as synonyms, then the theory falls apart. What I want to prove to you is that these words are used as synonyms. There's two items that demonstrate that these verbs are synonyms in creation context. Let's take a look at each of these. Notice this will be, I think, on page 11 in your notes. This is on page 12 in your notes. Excuse me. This says this is a problem. And I'll say, A, the first item. The first item that we should notice here is that the same creative activities are governed by both verbs. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. In Exodus 20, verse 11, he makes the same two things. Now, there's a few additional things in all things therein. Nehemiah 9:6 will say that. But when we're looking at words, we've got to see the relationships that it has with the words around it. If the verb make and the verb create have the same objects, that somewhat points to them being synonyms. In fact, could I use an example? We live about a half a block from the seminary. And, one time my wife was concerned about the car. and I think I had one of my kids take the car home. I said she had called, and she was interrogating me about getting the car halfway down the street. And I said, I'll drive the car home. Well, she was downstairs, and the car gets home, and she calls back, and I said, I took the car home. Now, there was a little difference at this point. I really had my son drive it home. All I was saying, I was ultimately responsible for. However, what my point is notice, I could have also driven the car home, and I could have said, I took it home. In some context, there can be a distinction in meaning. In fact, to say I took it home, that's a little slippery, I think. But nevertheless, I can get away with it because that's not sinful. If you do that, that is sinful. The difference is I did it and you didn't. But that's usually the line in Bible colleges. So I don't buy that, but that is a slippery thing. It's usually called in the heat of the moment responses. So I could conceivably use the two verbs to say, I drove the car home, or I took the car home. Notice, drive is more precise. Took allows a little bit more latitude, at least for me and my conniving ways, to maneuver. So I could say I was responsible to get the car home, and I used took. But if I would have said drive, that would be more precise. Well, that's the way words work with most languages, and that's the way they work in Hebrew as well. Hebrew is not a Holy Ghost language. I'm sorry, usually Greek's taken to be the Holy Ghost language. But since I teach Hebrew, if the Greek's Holy Ghost, then the Old Testament's also got to be Holy Ghost. But the point is neither one of them are Holy Ghost languages. God endowed man as an image bearer with the gift of language. What language was that? I wish it was Hebrew, but I'm not going to bet my farm on it. I'll bet your farm on it, but not mine. I'm not willing to take the loss. We don't know what the language is. It was, I'd like to think, some type of proto-Semitic, but we can't prove that empirically. Whatever the language was, it was right and good. And words would be used the way words are normally used in languages. And one of the things we use in languages are synonyms. So maybe it would be better off if God just gave language in English and we'd all be better, but we do have a missionary from our church, Rob Howell. He might say Swahili. So whatever it is, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. So it's good to eradicate from our mind that somehow Greek or Hebrew is a special language. These are languages that are like other languages. The only difference is God inspired 5/6 of your Bible in the language of Hebrew and 1/6 in the language of Greek. That's why they're important. Not because the languages are special. The languages work just like English, Swahili, Hindi, Malayalam, you know, whatever you want to throw in. There's very similar conventions. So my point is that if these verbs both have the same objects, there's a chance they're synonyms. Well, let me flesh this out a little bit more because I think we can reinforce this point that they are synonyms. On my PowerPoint, notice I've got the text quoted here from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, you've got to be a gap theorist, and you've got to think like a gap theorist. Notice here it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. You know, let us restore man according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice, God's even got a place in his Bible for the creeps, and there it is. Notice, man's distinct from the creatures in that he's in God's image. But notice verse 26 has asa, to make. So that's what the gap theorists are saying means restore. Look at verse 27, though. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, to me, if you're female, you need to be thinking, well, I wasn't there initially with Genesis 1. I was taken in part out of the side of my great-grandfather Adam's side, his rib. So notice, this is a summarization. But you all need to see my point here. If you look at the verb make in verse 26 and the verb create in verse 27, it does not seem like there's any real differences, does it? They're both talking about the same thing. In fact, come to think of it, did God create man out of nothing? He took him from the dust of the ground. Now, to be sure, the breath of life is from the God who is not material. So I guess you could say that is something creation ex nihilo. But he's half ex nihilo and half material. So he's kind of a half creature here with the gap theory sort of thinking. So notice here, if you see what I'm saying, these verbs are not distinct in their usage. So let's look at another passage. I also have on my PowerPoint Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. Only strained circumlocution is going to handle this. Notice it says, and by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. So everything's done in the gap theory. This is some type of restoration. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Restoration. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You know, create out of nothing and restore. It just doesn't work, friend. And by the way, please don't take it that God needed to be rejuvenated. He did not rest because of rejuvenation. He did not need any restoration. Do you know why he rested? He ceased his creative activity. And you know what he was refreshed by in that? He's delighted in it. He's satisfied with it. God has the right to think that he did a good job. And he's joyful about it. So notice here, you've got to be really strained in your thinking to get these two words to mean that they're distinct. Now, I think you all probably see my point. This is tough to get around. So what I'm saying is that most of the other arguments I'm going to tick off, but they're all obsolete at this point, because their arguments predicated on the verb create in Genesis 1:1 means to create out of nothing. The verb in Exodus 20, verse 11, means to restore. So we're not talking in Exodus 20, 11 about the initial creation. We're talking about some type of restoration. And my point is that just doesn't work. God has the same objects. We have the same subject, different verbs, but he's creating the heavens and the earth. It sounds to me if he's describing the same thing. And I think that's exactly the point. If that's right, then the gap theory does not really stand. So that destroys it. So now the other arguments they use, I'll just mention these. But there's also grammatical allowance. Somehow the gap theorists, they want to work in that between verses 1 and 2, there's a conjunction in Hebrew that begins that. I've got the New King James Version, and they don't have anything here. Well, this conjunction in Hebrew is called a vav disjunctive or conjunctive. It's different from what we have in the remainder of the chapter and going into chapter 2, verse 3. It's called a vav consecutive. Now, notice the word consecutive. It means there's a sequence. The vav is a type of and. It's not a pure one-for-one equation. Vav always equals and. In fact, how do we know that's the case? Well, in verse 2, the King James translators don't translate, the New King James translators don't translate it. But that's a little different vav. That's a vav conjunction. Maybe with the vav sequence, it's better off to think simplistically it means then or next. Now, that's an oversimplification. But my point is that if the writers of Genesis, or I'm sorry, the writers, you think I hold a JVP, the writer of Genesis, Moses, if he wanted to communicate that there was a movement in time between 1:1 and 1:2, there's a much clearer way he could have done it. He could have used this sequential vav. And what's funny is that that's used 55 times in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And he doesn't use it. He uses a different and between 1:1 and 1:2. But that difference seems to reflect that there's no temporal gap here. It's just a coordination. In fact, as I point out here, probably the best way to understand the beginning of verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. At this time, when God created the heavens and the earth, they were formless and empty. There's a book by Weston Fields called Unformed and Unfilled. It's a refutation of the gap theory. It is called Unformed and Unfilled. Now, if you understand this title, and I'm going to explain it, the earth was unformed and it was not filled. Remember that expression I used yesterday, the earth is abiotic, there's no biological life? It's all inorganic stuff at this point. So what I was trying to suggest yesterday, when I was trying to give you that little biblical theology of Genesis chapter 1, is that the earth, when it was initially created, the heavens above are just darkness. The earth is just a watery, dark mass because the heavens surround it. And so what we have is water, water everywhere. There's a mass, but it's a watery sphere. So at this time, can we say it is unformed? There's no continents, and it's unfilled. There's no shape to it. There's no seas. It's just all sea. So the point is, the heavens are, in some sense, unformed. That is, we don't have stars, we don't have the sun, we don't have the moon. God's going to create in the next verse a temporary light source, but nevertheless, at this point, there's really no substance to the heavens. It's just darkness. And the earth is just a watery sphere. So I think it's good at this point just to say, at this time, the earth was formless and empty. There's no plant life. In fact, there's no continents. God's going to take subsequently, and he's going to make a continent, at least one continent, on the third day, but not at this point. So at this time, the earth was formless and empty. So there's really no reason to see that there's a gap there. In fact, most Hebrew scholars don't accept the gap theory. The reason why is because the Hebrew grammar just doesn't work. That's why they came up with what's called a pre-creation chaos theory. It takes the gap out of Genesis 1:2, but it still retains some sort of gap. But it gets over a grammatical obstacle. So you can read more to my notes on that, but I don't want to beat you with all the details on that. So the assumption is here, there's a movement in time between verses 1 and verse 2. And I'm saying, when the earth was initially created, God created it unformed and unfilled. It's not imperfect. It's incomplete, though. It's right at the stage God wanted it to be at. So it's unformed and unfilled. But for that stage, it's perfect. It's exactly what God wanted it to be. So that's the earth. And I think at this point, there's no reason to see a gap unless you want to have billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But it's not there. So that's the assumption they make. In fact, I've got a little characterization. It's in your booklet. But you know, they really worked hard on this. In fact, I'd like to think that for years, historic fundamentalism was held hostage by the gap theory. But then, thank God, John Wickham and Henry Morris wrote this outstanding book, The Genesis Flood. And it revamped the shape of conservative, fundamental, evangelical Christianity. Because at that point, everybody who loved Jesus held to the gap theory. So John Wickham and Henry Morris loved Jesus, and they didn't hold to the gap theory. So they had to prove it was wrong, and that's what they did. So that's a real stretch there. Also, they want to retranslate the verb that's translated in all English versions. I know it was. They want to make that became. The earth became. It shows an aggressive idea. It moves from one state into another. But no translation has as its main translation was. Now, you'll probably have a footnote somewhere in some Bible that it could be became. And that's one chance in about 1,000. That's because there's some people who are on that translation committee who held to some form of a gap theory, the pre-creation chaos theory. And by the way, I do know with the NIV study Bible, the executive secretary was Ken Barker. His PhD is from Dallas Seminary, and he held to some modified form of the gap theory. Because I asked him straight out where we went to lunch one time, a bunch of doctoral students and him. And we asked him, did you hold to the gap theory? And he said, no, I never hold that. The Hebrew grammar is against it. I agree with Bruce Walking, and I have some modification. Well, that footnote there, he claimed, was because he was part of the translation committee. So to pacify him and a few others, they have it. But as far as the main translation, you do not have a major English translation that has became, because the grammar is pretty clear. So that's also one of their arguments. We could go through a number of things. Formless and void, you can read that a little bit on your own, but that's something where they do have a little bit more substance. But I do think that they can confuse formless and void. Can something be formless and void and be described just as empty? I think it can be. Can formless and void be a result of a judgment? Absolutely. We went into some sections of Afghanistan and leveled it. It was without form and void. That was because of some type of a military operation. However, if God initially created the earth unformed and unfilled, we can't say that this was a result just because it's like in Job 26, empty, the heavens hang out over empty space. One of the words there is used there, tohu vavohu, tohu is used there, and it's just empty space. So it can be something that's very neutral. So that even can be fairly easily handled. The one I did want to touch on is the issue of darkness. Many Christians get confused by this. Is darkness always evil in the Bible? Well, in many cases it is evil. But I think sometimes we confuse the symbolism with what the substance initially was. Here, why do I want to insist that darkness is not an evil thing? Well, it looks like only God could have created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. Unless you want to have some type of pantheism, where did the darkness come from? God. He created the darkness. So to me, I think theologically, we have to say God created it. I know some don't like it, but nevertheless, the reality of it is, where else did it come from? I do not believe in a pantheistic, a dualistic worldview. This is not, this is not Star Wars. You may like Star Wars, but that's paganism. I like science fiction genre. I like that stuff very well. But it's nonsense. That's unchristian. And the view that motivates people to say that, I don't know that they always realize, they are really buying in to some form of dualism. If there's darkness, God had to create it initially. That becomes used as a metaphor. In fact, it is used as a real description of what place, hell's like. So to me, we don't want to confuse what it became to symbolize with what it initially meant. So I would say darkness here was created by God. And I have some passages on that. Now, what I do want to cover is some of the theological deficiencies with the gap theory. Let me click off two of these, and then we'll look at the third one, which I think has got more significance for us. In fact, I say I think that's kind of an academic expression. I know it's got more significance for you because it's fundamental for how you interpret your Bible. Notice the first deficiency here. I've lost my place where we are in your notes. This should be after about page 22. Page 22. The first deficiency relates to an unwarranted geological concession that was an underlying motivation for the formation of the gap theory. Now, I did not read Chalmers' quotes, But he quotes very clearly, I've got it on the first page, how this was an attempt to harmonize science with the Bible. Now, I would suggest to you that rather than harmonizing, I think he put it scripture with science. He might have said it okay, but I think usually what we mean is that we want to harmonize scripture with science. We need to reverse that thinking. It should be that science is done in light of scripture. And I think the difference is devastating. The one, you put science as the authority. The other, you put scripture as the authority. So as I said last night, I really think for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, there is a place for us to really promote our families to be involved in science. In fact, I would say that, maybe when you get into biology, that can be a little slippery. and geology and things like that. But there are pure sciences. One of the great pure sciences would be mathematics, physics. Now, I recognize with some of the various laws, it gets a little murky. But this is areas where creationists are making some real efforts at doing research. So really, rather than putting our head in the sand about scientific research, let's make sure we understand our Bibles, and let's go in and let's do kind of a tour de force here, so to speak, and take advantage of it. The University of Michigan has far more money for experimentation than Bob Jones University does. So really, if you want to get more for your money as far as research, you're going to get it at the University of Michigan. I thank God for Christian colleges. I got over my Christian college education, and I think I'll say that tongue in cheek. We sent our children to a Christian college, but when I look back, I've always said with my youngest son, we really messed up. He's in accounting. He should have just gone to the University of Michigan. I don't think he's one iota different in his spiritual life, having gone to Bob Jones, as if he would have gone to the University of Michigan. Whether that's good or bad, you can figure it out. But, it does seem to me at that point, the best thing to do is when they're in college is to be active in a local assembly that's a Bible-teaching ministry, like here. That's how we offset that. Look, friends, if we understand the nature of biblical creationism and the worldview that I'm going to argue for, I do very strongly feel God has given us a dominion mandate. And that means we are to go out and we are to use those aspects that are associated with the world, which includes scientific research. Now, where will we fundamentally disagree? With the presuppositions. The a priori's of the evolutionists are radically different than the creationists. That's where our differences should be. And that's why I usually don't attack scientific experimentation. And that's because I'm not a scientist, so that'd be pretty stupid. But furthermore, the literature that I do read, and I do try to read on this, is that it does seem to me that things like quantum mechanics and stuff like that, I think there's validity to that. So where our problems are going to be is with the underlying presuppositions. So that's the point. So the first deficiency was a compromise here. The second deficiency of the gap theory is that it undermines the scriptural import of Noah's flood. We've got a Bible that has how many verses on Noah's flood? I know in Genesis we've got 3 chapters. We've got references in the New Testament to it. What's clear in the Bible is Noah's flood. What is unclear is Lucifer's flood. In fact, at the hope that you won't get mad at me and shoot me, I don't take it that that's the fall of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. I think he's talking about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. So not all Christians agree with that interpretation. I don't. But even if you take that interpretation like a good man, Dr. McCune does, he doesn't buy into this other stuff. Well, that's because he's theologically straight. So, you know, people can be wrong on a passage or two and still get it right on the big scheme. Why do we want to put this in a flood that's not even clearly mentioned? There's no reason for it. It's unbiblical from the word go. And let's look at the third deficiency, and that's the dominion mandate and the Edenic curse. This is in Genesis 3. Let's take our Bibles, and we want to look at this a little bit. I'm going to come back to this when we look at death, disease, and all those bad things, death and destruction. But at this point, I do want to hit a couple key verses here so that we're all on the same page what I mean by dominion mandate. Dominion means rulership. God gave dominion on the earth to Adam and Eve. So it's right to think of King Adam and Queen Eve. They are not co-regents with God. They are vice-regents. If there is that creator-creation distinction, that means that Adam was God's vice-regent, and the queen was Eve. So it's King Adam, Queen Eve. And so with this situation, they're set up. Adam is set up as head, not only of his posterity, but also of the plant and animal world. Notice here what he says in Genesis 1:26. He says, "Let them," that is Adam and Eve, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Again, in verse 28, God said to them, "Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So notice, that's rulership terms. Notice, it's King Adam. But notice, Adam's kingship does clearly relate here to what he's ruling over. Also in Genesis chapter 2, who assigns names to the animal world? It's Adam. Now, how did Adam figure out what the capacity of those animals were and then to assign an appropriate name? May I suggest to you, he came programmed. He came with the right information. Can I say, he had special DNA. His genetic code was superior to yours and mine. And I think there had to be certain knowledge so that as God brings these animals by, he's taking this in. Just like, you know, somebody with a PhD in computer engineering, and he's given a name just like that. Except Adam would have probably been better than even your pastor at that. because this would have been all too, if he would not have had to go to school. He came programmed. So notice, the fact that Adam's giving names to the animals, that means he's head over it. Assigning names shows sovereignty. God initially names because he's sovereign. He turns some things over to Adam, and he has them, the animals, assigned names by Adam. Notice, Eve is not on the scene here. This does not mean that Eve was not as smart. Eve just hadn't been created at this point. It's very important to see. Adam is the one doing the naming. Look at Genesis 2:19. This is, as far as our theology here, important to see. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Notice it's to Adam. "And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Notice here, how did the animals get there? God brought them to him. And he's naming them on the fly. So notice, he does a good job. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now, I understand these to be representative, but notice he's not naming fish. That doesn't mean that somehow they're not involved. But there's only so much as a finite person Adam could do. So I do understand here that God's having him do this over a selective portion. But we do need to understand, in light of Romans 8, he's still considered head over it. This is what he could handle at that point. By the way, that takes away the monstrosity that people who don't want to believe in a recent creation in six literal days. One of the problems from my view is How could Adam have named those thousands and thousands of animals? Well, friends, I don't think it was thousands and thousands. I think originally there was probably about 1,000, maybe 2,000 at the most. So he's naming the proto-dog, the proto-cat, the proto-sheep. I would understand that the DNA that those originals came with, that had the capabilities for everything that we see developing today. Now, I don't like to use the expression macro and microevolution. It's very confusing. But you all probably use the expression. Macroevolution, that means that there's a change in information between the monkey and the man. In fact, really, if we ultimately carry it out, I think we're relatives with the cabbage and the lettuce and things like that, if that's true. And something happens where that information increases, I guess it increased with the evolutionary scheme. So it does seem to me that's who he stopped. It just doesn't make sense. It takes a greater leap of faith to believe that. In fact, really, it is a great leap of faith. I call it a Bartian leap of faith. That is, it's like neo-orthodoxy. It's a leap into the dark. It's not a casting yourself upon objective revelation. Our faith is predicated upon propositional truth. So with this, these people are just saying, I believe because I believe. I believe in my teammates. That's why we won a national championship. But the other team believed in their teammates too. Well, that's just crazy self-esteem talk that, you know, Christians should never. I mean, I do that jokingly. Sometimes I'll say jokingly to our students, you know, good luck. And I usually say that jokingly because I think there's somebody here that's trying to always say they've got a little bit more uniqueness because they're praying more than the other person. And so I'm flinging it in their face. So anyway, I don't believe that there's any such thing as luck. I pray for good providence. But, you know, even if it's not that great and I'm sicker than what I used to be, it's still good providence because God's working in sanctification. So we need to be careful with the way we throw around good providence. It's all good. The difference is the way I perceive it as a believer and an unbeliever. The key is that God is working to conform us to the image of a son. That's the real thing that counts. So, to me, this is a bunch of crazy stuff. We need to distance ourselves from it. But we do need to see in the original creation account, there was a prototype man and there was a prototype woman. There was a prototype male dog and a prototype female. The same thing's true with the cats. And with each of those prototypes, they had to have the potential for the adaptations that we call microevolution. And like I said yesterday, last night, how many generations does it get to have adaptation with races? Just a few. You read Genesis 11. How about with dogs? How about the Chihuahuas and the St. Bernards? I don't think it was millions of years. I think it's some generations. But let's not make this and blow it out of proportion. These things can change very quickly. So that's what we have here. Adam's king over this. Now, based upon this, notice what God says in Genesis 1:28. He said, they were subdued, the earth. Look also at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, to cultivate it. Notice there's a place for development. There's a place for controlling. So I understand that that's where the arts and sciences properly used can fit in. I see that part of it. So to me, this is part of what we call the dominion mandate. Now, I want to have that clearly in your mind. So the term dominion, rulership, mandate, it's a command. It's a command to exercise kingship over the earth. Notice, Adam's king over the animals and over the plants. But in Genesis 2, there was just one prohibition. That's verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now that's the command. But notice the prohibition, verse 17. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So there's one thing they cannot do. This is part of this initial, I call it a probationary period. Adam had to pass this successfully, which means he shouldn't have eaten from the apple. Or, I'm sorry, that's a Freudian slip. How could I think bad things about an apple? Whatever the fruit was. It was probably the pear on the ground that was the problem, not the apple on the tree. So, in any event, whatever it was, he was not permitted to eat from it. Genesis 3 records the fall. And what we see with the fall is that the realms of the created order are affected. The serpent's curse more than all the beasts of the field. The plant life's also cursed representatively. We see the thorns and the thistles. So notice, what that which Adam ruled over has been subjected to the curse. Now, how serious is this curse? Let's look at Romans 8 very briefly. Some take it that the curse just relates to the descendants of Adam and Eve. In Alice in Wonderland, that's good thinking, but this is not Alice in Wonderland. Look at Romans 8. In verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. Now notice, this is personification. But notice, there's something positive about the world's expecting. Here for the revealing of the sons of God, but it's more than them. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of them, of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. So notice, it's not only the sons of God, it's the created order will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, that doesn't just sound like the descendants of Adam and Eve, does it? It sounds like the created order. Now, to be sure, Paul is using some personification. I don't think the rocks are groaning at this point. But there's some type of death and disorder brought into the created order that makes it deficient. That deficiency will be corrected with the restoration. But at this point, it's not. Well, we'll come back to this passage, so I won't park on that too long. But that third deficiency is very important for our session on death and destruction. Now, I'm out of time, but let me just give you a picture here because people like pictures better than me. Notice, if evolutionism's right, that means that there was pain, death, killing, disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, extinction. So notice, that was there before Adam and Eve came along because there was death and destruction. So there's paradise. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. Well, that's just foolish thinking. The point is, there was no pain, no death, no destruction beforehand. There was no suffering. It was perfection. So that would be a very imperfect view. Now, I take a view that's called young earth creationism. The description of the young earth creationism, we will come back to this, so let me just point that out there. Another nice looking picture there. That's what happened in 6 days. And then in supporting that, how do I support it? I've got five things here, but can I say, I just take Genesis 1:1 and interpret it literally, just like we did last night when I tried. Remember I described what we're doing as a biblical theology of Genesis 1? We were trying to get our theological ducks in a row. So I understand that the verb create is used to describe God's initial creative activity in the bringing everything into existence in the heavens and the earth without the use of any pre-existing material. It just wasn't complete. He's creating the mass that he's going to work on. Verse 2, this describes the heavens and the earth without any created objects in it. It's inorganic sphere. So that would be the nature of it. Now the earth is formless and void. It's an abiotic world. It's empty. Fourthly, at the end of the chapter, when God looks at everything and says it's very good, that does sound like it was excellent. It's hard for me to harmonize that if death and destruction were in the world then. And then, fifth, this is coordinate with the first law of thermodynamics. You can take that up with your pastor afterwards. I'd like to talk about that, but I'll forego that urge. What's the one problem with the young earth creationism? It doesn't harmonize very well with current views of science. That's the problem. Now, I don't think that's an earth-shaking problem myself. I think the solution is to raise Christian families and get our sons and daughters doing all that sort of stuff. And I think for us doing what we can. There's three theological lessons that I'll point out here. If the earth is created the way it is, it means that God had to be self-existent, self-sufficient, the self-contained triune God. We have two realms of existence. We have the realm of the Creator, which is uncreated. God thinks originally, creatively. There's the realm of the created, that's you and I. We think derivatively, analogically. We imitate our thoughts after God's thoughts. But our thoughts will never be God's thoughts. That's very important theologically as we view these things. So in metaphysics and epistemology, there's two realms. The realms of the Creator and the realm of the creation. Well, you can work that out with your pastor as well. Notice secondly, this also presupposes that he has a predestined plan and has absolutes of ownership over all creation. I do agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. I do take it that even this moment was ordained by God. Now, how the will works in there, it works in there. I just don't want to call it a free will. I would prefer to say we're moral agents. But I don't want to have man with too much autonomy. God help us if you get man's will too free, because you'll end up in the world that we're in right now. And it is chaotic. So it does seem to me how responsibility and sovereignty works out. You can work that out yourself. I think they do work out. I don't know that I can always explain it, though. But if you go to the one side where it's all about free will, you're going to be an Arminian and you're going to lose your soul. If you go to the other side, you'll become a hyper-Calvinist. Now, who's a hyper-Calvinist? That's someone that's more of a Calvinist than me. So, to me, I do line up on the Calvinistic side. I don't know whether that's a good or bad word. We're in our house, our kids were pretty Calvinistic when they were in grade school. So I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't hold to superlapsarianism. I don't think that, I think God in the fallenness of the world has turned man over to the depravity of their nature. But I do think that if I really believe Romans 8:28, I better believe God does work all things together for good. And if he does have a predestined plan that includes the course and outcome of all events, that is the case. So, you can talk to me about that, and I can give you ammunition. And one final thing I do want to point out, this does say quite a bit about perseverance. Sometimes there's a theology that we kind of give up and let God. Friends, that's a distortion of biblical Christianity. If you give up and let go, you're probably going to conform to your depravity. Now, to be sure, there's regeneration, and there's the new creation in us. But friends, we're not God. So that does mean, in the proper sense of the word. I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, not because I'm conjuring up my salvation, but it's because God works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It does seem to me that in our Christian realm today, we've lost sight of the concept of mortification. We struggle, we fight against sin. If I give up and let go, I'll just do anything I want. I've got to have to follow the Bible. That's the moral code we follow. But we have a source of hope because we've been regenerated, and we have a desire to do it. I may not always do it perfectly. In fact, I never do it perfectly. However, I'm a lot better than I was 30 years ago. But I thought I'd be more sanctified at 57 than what I am. Now, there's some ways my wife would say I'm much better. Fortunately, she's sick, because she might deny that. But, when we were younger, I was a little bit more of a pusher. Now I'm just a naive, kindly, attempting to be godly old man. But that was not always the case. In fact, my wife says it's still not the case. But things get better as we grow in grace. But friends, if we just kind of give up, I think we're saying we don't believe the injunctions of Scripture. We have to work. I've got all kind of practical things like, we don't have, we have basic cable. But I got locks on everything because we have people stay in our house. I've got a program now. They can't get MTV. They can't get, I don't know what other the channels are. I can't get to it. It's under lock and key. And the key is put in a safe deposit box. So you have to purposely do that. We have had people there. And they can just punch in numbers on your remote control. I would be mortified if my children would have actually hit a number that came up with a sinful channel. So because I believe those junctions, I do work hard. But it's not because I'm earning salvation. It's, friends, it's because I'm saved. And I want to be more holy. That grows out of a heart desire. That's what we call perseverance of the saints. So I think if we understand these things correctly, it should result in us persevering. And by the way, when I say we persevere, that does not mean I deny eternal security. How does God's people know that they're really his people? Because they're really putting up a fight. They may lose some battles, but they're going to win the war. So to me, I think a proper view of that will take away the distortions I had in my early Christian life, because I thought I was supposed to give up and let God. And I really did not have much success there, because I thought my desires would just carry me through. My desires are still skewed to a depraved being. So, we do fight and we do struggle. But it's because of grace, claiming the promises of God, but we must persevere. So hopefully you won't get these things that I say about predestination and just say, I was ordained to sin. Well, you need to recognize if you have that type of attitude, that may reflect something about where your Christian life is not. So anyway, I went a little bit longer than I told Pastor Post if I try to be shorter. Now, there was a lot of pages, but I did not see anybody fall asleep. That's usually when I know to stop. So I get the good part of my trifocals, and I always do scope out the audience. And if I think you're starting to fall asleep, I can bring things to a quick stop here for that, maybe other reasons of time. But now, maybe you wrote down a question, and maybe we can just take that now, or have I gone on too long? Okay. I kind of put him where he almost has to say, go ahead and go on. But just tell me no if you don't want me to. Okay.